Well, as we turn to the Word now, I want to open with a question. If you haven't learned by now, I often open with questions. It's my way of drawing you in, okay? Question is this: what's God doing in the world? What's God doing in the world? For when we look at weeks like we've just had and we consider the headlines, sometimes, we just got to confess, it's hard to know. So the big story, obviously the tragic shooting in San Bernardino this past week, where we had a U.S. citizen married, living in a sleepy suburb with a six-month-old, would leave for work with his wife, leave a child, that six-month-old child with a grandparent, and then brandishing semi-automatic weapons and IEDs, would then savagely mow down 14 coworkers, clearly with the intent to do much more damage. And of course, a story like that, sadly, is only follows on the heels of the Paris massacre this past month, which took 130 lives and injured almost 400 others, the deadliest attack in France since World War II. And this, of course, is all part of a larger conflict throughout Syria and the Middle East with ISIS, a conflict that's resembles and really has escalated to the point where you even had, just a few weeks ago, you had a NATO member bring down a Russian jet. Just imagine that happening during the Cold War. You've got 60 countries now engaged in that conflict, leading CNN to run a story just this past week. How is this not World War III? Apart from the political and military instability, right, what have we also had? We've had the climate summit. According to talks at that summit, if we don't act now to sort of prevent that sort of famed 2-degree rise Celsius in the Earth's atmosphere, then what we're going to have are melting ice caps, rising sea levels, uninhabitable tropical regions. We're going to have deserts and droughts, searing heat waves, really an environmental Armageddon. All right, whether we're talking issues, right, on the global scale or just here in our own nation, or even those issues we face and we bring in our own private lives, it just all this begs the question, right? What is God doing in the world? What, if anything, is God doing in the world? Is he in control? Does he have a plan? Does he even care? Should we even bother to pray? So for many, again, if you've been following the news, for too many, it seems, the prayer shaming saga of this past week, right? Prayers where those who prayed after the San Bernardino, they were really taken to task because, of course, prayers are meaningless platitudes. They're excuses, really, that would prevent us from doing something that could really help, like changing policy. The New York Daily News cover put it bluntly on Thursday, God isn't fixing this. All right, so what's God doing in the world? Well, according to the New York Daily News, he's doing nothing. All right, God's doing nothing. What do you think, though? What do you think? And for us to think through this question a little more carefully, I want us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. To the book of Exodus. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you now there, turn there. The book of Exodus, it's the second book there in the Bible, right after Genesis in the Old Testament. And this morning, what we're doing is we're beginning a 2-week series on the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. Yes, I said that, 15 chapters in 2 weeks, which begs a bit of an explanation, I think, to many of you. And what we see as we look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that God creates and he calls and he convicts and he converts and he conforms his people. He does all of this. How? Well, he does this through his word. He does it through his word. It's his word that brings spiritual life to his people, which is why on Sunday mornings I bring you expositional sermons, which is to say a sermon where the point of the sermon is the point of the text. Right? So I come not with my own agenda, but I come with a text of scripture and I let that scripture inform what I tell you. And you can preach an expositional sermon, right? It can be on half a verse. It can be on a whole chapter of the Bible. Because expositional preaching isn't just verse-by-verse preaching. And now while it's common to look at a few verses, it can be useful sometimes to step back. Because You know, one of the reasons I love to fly, you get up to 30,000 feet, you can see things at 30,000 feet. You can see contours, big pictures. You can see that in a plane that you can't see when you're just on the ground or staring at the world through a microscope. Right? There are advantages sometimes to getting a big picture overview. And I wanted us to think about Exodus in particular during this season, because without Exodus, it's actually hard to understand Christmas. It's hard to understand Christmas because Exodus is sort of the gospel of the Old Testament, if you will. It's the story of how God takes a people from slavery to salvation through a Redeemer. And in the New Testament, it becomes a pattern for God, is how God takes his people from their slavery to sin and brings them to salvation through that Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's exactly what we sang of earlier in their service, right? O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel. And so we're singing. You see that even in the song, this picture of deliverance. And in Exodus, you've got three main movements. You've got God who delivers. That's really chapters 1 through 18. It's about the God who delivers. And then in chapters 19 to 24, it's the God who demands. That's all about the law on Mount Sinai. And then in 25 to 40, it's the God who draws near. All the discussion of the tabernacle. And then the next 2 weeks, we're just going to be thinking about that first movement, right? The God who delivers. And today we're looking at chapters 1, right, through chapter 7. 1-1 through 7-7. And what I want us to do is I want us to get a quick overview of these chapters, just so we get the basic storyline, if you're unfamiliar with it. And then I want us to reflect upon three lessons we learn. And so as you look in Exodus, it all begins there. Chapter 1, verse 1, we read, there's really an and that begins this. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. Just stop right there. The word Exodus means, it means exit. It means departure. So before exiting Egypt, though, we need to remember, well, how did the Israelites get to Egypt in the first place? And the reference, as you keep reading of all those that are mentioned, the reference of Joseph reminds us. Because if you remember at all the book of Genesis, who is Joseph? Well, Joseph's that precocious youth, right, with that colorful coat. He's the apple of his father's eye. He's the envy of all of his brothers. And because of that, he was betrayed and sold into slavery. And Joseph lands in Egypt. And yet there, right, from slavery and from prison, he actually rises to become the second most powerful person in the land behind Pharaoh. And during a time of famine, his family, his father thinks he's dead, brothers who sold him, in a time of famine, they actually come to Egypt to receive food. And there's that wonderful account of how Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and how there's this tearful reunion as they're brought back together. And one thing we learn as we cover and walk through Genesis is that throughout all this, there's really nothing glorious about this small band of liars and tricksters and of schemers and of dreamers. The only thing this group's got for them is their God, right? That's it. That's all they've got going for them. And though Joseph, we're going to see in Exodus 1:6, Joseph and that generation, they die. And then we read in Exodus 1:7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, right? Echoes of Genesis 1. They were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, verse 7 comprises about 400 years just in that little verse there. But in a sad and ironic twist, the descendants, right, who sold Joseph into slavery would actually become slaves themselves. They become slaves themselves. For we see in verse 8 of chapter 1 how there's a new king. And this new king comes to power and he's no friend of the Israelites. And the rest of chapter 1 tells of the story of the Israelites' oppression under Egyptian rule. And chapter 2 opens and we go from sort of the big picture of the people and we sort of zoom in on one family. This one Levite family. And there we read of a baby who is born, of how that baby is miraculously delivered through water. He's raised up in Pharaoh's court, right? Maybe things are finally turning around for Israel. But chapter 2 ends with this child now named Moses, 40 years old, committing murder. He's ratted on by his own people. There's a bounty on his head. And so he's forced to flee to Midian, to another land where he marries and settles down. And then another 40 years passes, during which time we see in chapter 223, there's another turnover in the administration, so to speak, in Egypt. And just when we might think, Moses being about 80 years at this point, Moses about to exit the stage, you know, exit stage left, God appears to him in chapter 3 in a burning bush, promises that he will deliver his people from captivity. And yes, this escaped con, Moses, this is the guy that's going to do it at 80 years old. Hundreds of years of piercing silence interrupted by this booming voice from a bush to this old ex-con. And chapter 4 begins. Moses is skeptical, right? He's old. He's rather persona non grata with the Egyptians still. But chapter 4 ends, but God gives him. He gives him a sign to confirm this promise. And by the time we get to chapter 4, Moses is skeptical. But he and Aaron, they agree to make this trek to go back to Israel to try to convince the Israelites they have a plan and that God's going to let his people go. And in chapter 5, we find that Moses and Aaron make that first faithful visit to see Pharaoh. But this plan, and if you read it all this week, it's really not much of a plan. It's pretty much, please. That's the extent of the plan. If our Secretary of State, if this was our foreign policy plan, we might look for another Secretary of State. Right? It's, please let us go. Well, that plan, well, it looks to backfire. And harsher burdens are imposed in chapter 5. Israelites are incensed. Moses is dejected. Their plight, it appears, is only worsening. Right? Moses is not helping the people here. And in chapters 6 through 7, what God does is he reiterates his promise to deliver his people. And despite Moses' skepticism, Moses goes back to Pharaoh. And it's all setting the stage for the drama that's going to begin to unfold in 7-8 through chapter 15. So, that's sort of the quick overview. And it might appear, especially if you've watched the Hollywood movies, it might appear like what we have is really a hostile engagement between two earthly powers, right? Between Israel and between Egypt. Or it's a conflict between two national leaders, between Moses and between Pharaoh, or between sort of their own leaders, their own cabinet, right? Pharaoh's magicians, right, with Israel's prophets. It might look like that's where the battle really lies, but that would fundamentally misunderstand the story. For what's unfolding in Exodus, it's not a national. It's really not even a political struggle. Right? It's not sort of a Prince of Egypt liberation story where Moses is George Washington, like crossing the Delaware, if you know the famous painting. That's actually not what we have presented for us in the book. It's actually a divine war between Yahweh and between Pharaoh. For Pharaoh was one of the chief gods of the Egyptians, and at this time, the Egyptians are the dominant world power. And in Exodus, what's going to happen is they're going to step into the octagon and only one will survive. Only one will survive. It's the war really of Genesis 3:15 on display, where the seed of the serpent is seeking to devour the seed of promise. That's what we have. And make no mistake, as I read these chapters over and over again this week, and if you read them, you're going to see there is one character, one major character. And we think it's Moses. It's not. It's God. God is the major character working throughout Exodus, and he's working in the world to be faithful to his promises. And as we look at that story, I think we're going to see three things in particular about how God works in the world. Those are going to serve as our three points. All right, and the first thing we see is that God providentially rules. God providentially rules. Second, God personally reveals. God personally reveals. And though I know not all the grammar will add up here, but third thing, he provides a redeemer. God provides a redeemer. Right, those are the three things we're going to see. So let's look at this a little more closely. First, God providentially rules. He providentially rules, which means that God is governing and caring for all he's made. Right? He is active and at work. He's not passive. He's not aloof. He rules over events. I mean, just look back at chapter 1. look back at chapter 1, and as you read through, the word that keeps being repeated is that word multiplied. It's that word multiplied. We see it in verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. Right? They multiplied. And fearing how this growing minority was going to pose a threat to Pharaoh, Pharaoh will say in 1:9, he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Why? Well, lest they multiply. Lest they perhaps band together and become some kind of a military or political force in opposition to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh enslaves the Israelites, sets taskmasters over them. But what happens when Pharaoh does this? Look at 1:12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Right? Pharaoh's policies had the opposite of their intended effect. They were meant to deal shrewdly and to oppress them, but the result of those policies was that the Israelites multiplied. Fear mounting, he then commands the Hebrew midwives to kill any of the newborn males, right there at their birth. No males means no military, means no military threat. Women could be married off to Egyptians, assimilated into culture, and there goes your Hebrew problem. Right? Just take care of the male boys. Eventually you'll take care of the Hebrews. But whether it's through the midwives' deception, or whether or not God really did just supernaturally work to bring about quick deliveries of those babies, the result is the same. In 1:20, what happens? Well, despite all this, the people are still multiplying. That's what it says in 1:20. The people multiplied. God had promised to make Abraham into a mighty people. Genesis 12, Genesis 15. And not even Pharaoh, the leader and the divine being of the world's largest superpower of the time, not even Pharaoh can do a thing about this little nation. And when even that doesn't work, we read in verse 20, verse 22, when all that doesn't work, then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And really in another of what are going to be many ironic and often tragic twists throughout the book of Exodus. Such drownings only foreshadow the kind of fate that Pharaoh's armies are going to come to in their own sort of reed sea and their own water challenges. His providential rule, well, it doesn't just exist there in chapter 1. It goes on into chapter 2. Into chapter 2 where we zoom in again on that one Levite family who conceives. And just stop for a minute and imagine the torture if you are this Levite husband and wife. No sonograms, which means you don't know the gender, which means for 10 months you're waiting in agony. Will it be a boy or will it be a girl? Will it be a death sentence? Or will it be a child I can grow up with, a child I can love, a child I can know? That's the agony this family lived in. And in what was only just unspeakable agony, what do they do? Well, it's a boy who's born. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 3, when the mother, when she could hide him no longer, she took him in a basket. Literally, that word is ark. She took him in an ark she made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it by the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. What would be done to him? And just think about that for a moment. What are the odds this is going to turn out well? What are the odds this is going to turn out well? We're not talking about Michael Phelps. Right? It's a baby who can't swim. And he's not put, you know, in a Boston Whaler, some seaworthy vessel. This is just something made of reeds. It's a homemade contraption of bitumen and pitch. What's the chance, right, it's going to sustain the child? Okay, and we're talking about a baby who's now surrounded not only by water, but by what? But by Egyptians. Egyptians who by the order of Pharaoh are commanded now, according to 1:22, to kill any Egyptian boy. There is no chance, humanly speaking, that this plan is going to work. But of all the people who just happen to wade into the water in Exodus chapter 2, who is it? It's Pharaoh's own daughter. Probably the only person in the world that could get away with defying her dad and raising a Hebrew boy. And there in verse 6, she takes pity on him. And it's ironic to think of how the Hebrew parents actually obeyed Pharaoh. They put their child into the Nile. They cast him there. And yet those waters meant to bring death, what do? They bring deliverance. They bring deliverance. And in another irony of all ironies, just think of how one of Pharaoh's own children will deliver the child from water. The child who would later deliver God's children from their bondage to Pharaoh through water. Right, just think about that for a moment. Think about what God is orchestrating here. Make no mistake, in all of this, what's he doing? He's providentially ruling. He is providentially ruling. But it gets better, for Pharaoh's daughter then calls upon whom? But calls upon the mom to nurse the baby. And not only that, no, she gets paid in verse 9. She receives wages for her job, and those wages themselves are only a precursor for all the ways in which the Egyptians will monetarily bless the Hebrews as they leave. God is providentially ruling. He is providentially ruling, and his purposes will prevail. Absolutely, they will. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because sometimes it's easy to get discouraged. We see the worsening plight maybe of Christians in the Middle East. We watch as the nation that many of us have loved and many of us have served, right? They abandon their Judeo-Christian roots, and that concerns us. You know, even thinking about the recent announcement from Ash Carter on putting both men and women in the front lines of military, which if we stop and think about it, also has implications for the draft. You know, thinking about how boys and girls will be called up. I mean, these things can concern us. They might concern us. Even something as simple as prayer offered up at a national tragedy becomes sort of fodder for partisan politics. Now, I think we got to stop and say the U.S. is not the present equivalent of Old Testament Israel. We have to understand that. In the New Covenant, the church is the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. So there's no present nation state that uniquely enjoys the blessings that Israel did under the old covenant. There's not one. But what we can't conclude from that is that God has forgotten about the world or about those he's made, that he doesn't care, for he's no less providentially ruling over our lives right now than he was ruling over Moses' life there in those Nile waters. But notice how he even rules providentially, God does over sinful actions. Over sinful actions. We've already seen it in Pharaoh through chapters 1 and 2. We see it, though, again in chapter 3:19. When God says in chapter 3:19, he says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Well, how does God know that? Because he's providentially ruling, even over the disobedience of men. He knows the end from the beginning. Chapter 3, verse 20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." Right? God providentially ruling, even over the hearts of kings. Twice in these chapters, one of the things we find is we've come across that expression, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 4, verse 21, God says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Chapter 7, verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Now, we're going to treat these verses, because it happens about 12 more times in the next section, we're going to treat them more next week. But for now, despite whatever questions those verses raise, we have to recognize that this hardening is God providentially ruling. It's God providentially ruling. But not just over Pharaoh. We see him doing it even over Moses. Moses too, and even his own sinful actions. So Moses murders an Egyptian. Right there in chapter 2, verse 12. He's a condemned murderer. He flees then from Midian. He lands at a well. You know what? We come across those stories, we're tempted to run right by them. He lands at a well. But we shouldn't run by those stories. For in Scripture, encounters at wells, they turn out to be very significant. All right, think of Isaac with Rebekah in Genesis 24. Or think of Jacob with Rachel. Think of Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4. Watering holes in the Bible are places where people meet and have their lives changed. And in some ways, that's true today, figuratively speaking. But I'm going to make no comments what happens on Dixon Street. But of course, it's just then, right? They meet at the well, 2:16 and 17. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to the water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Right? He may be a murderer, apparently he hasn't lost his chivalry. Right? And it's this chance encounter, just this chance encounter, if you will, at the well that endears him to his new father-in-law, to his new wife, and so he marries Zipporah. They start a family. And according to Acts 7, this is where about another 40 years pass. And what do we read in 2:23? That during those many days, the king of Egypt dies. And not only that, we learn in 4:19, because this king of Egypt has died and that time has passed, we learn in 4:19 that all the men who were seeking Moses' life are now dead. You see, there again, God providentially ruling. He's not only settling Moses in safety, but he's simultaneously clearing the path so Moses can return to Egypt. And I think Moses' example, it's an instructive example for us. Perhaps you've come this morning. You've come and you think your sins are too great, right? You think you're beyond hope. You've come and you are sure you're beyond mercy. But consider Moses. You know, God's man was a murderer. Egypt's deliverer was first a killer. Are you still going to tell me that you are beyond hope? Saul in the New Testament, what is he? He's a murderer as well. Who's Rahab? She's a prostitute. Who's Levi? Right? He's a tax collector, the equivalent of a Benedict Arnold. And yet God used all of those people wonderfully and powerfully to bring about his purposes. Only God providentially is able to turn our sinful past and use it for his own glory. And he does it all the time. All the time. So when Joseph looked back upon his brother's actions, remember they sold him into slavery. Right? What does the Bible say in Genesis 50:20? As for you, right, those brothers who sold him, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If you know anything about the story of David Brainerd, he was a promising young student. He was a student who was looking to go into pastoral ministry. He was in divinity school, right? Yale Divinity. But in a moment of unguarded jest, he referred to one of his professors as being no more spiritual than the chair he was sitting in. But unfortunately, that unguarded comment came to the ear of that professor, and poor David Brainerd got expelled. I won't make any comments on how schools think about students these days. But just notice he got expelled. David Brainerd had done wrong. He shouldn't have spoken that way. It was a wrong thing for him to do. But if you know anything about David Brainerd's story, God would use that expulsion from Yale Divinity School, and he would turn that around and make it one of the most fruitful mission movements to the American Indians that we have ever seen. God, again, providentially ruling, even over sinful actions for the good of others. What is God doing in the world? That's just something of it, providentially ruling. But second thing we see, he personally reveals. He personally reveals. Because there are many, they would say, yeah, God exists, but he's detached. He's disconnected. He made this world, maybe he wound it up, so to speak, but now he's letting it just wind itself down, go its own course. Or maybe he sits on some remote throne, distant, aloof, just generally disinterested with the world that he's made. But that is not the picture of the God of the Bible. Right. Jefferson may have been a deist, Franklin may have been a deist, but you don't get that from reading the scriptures. The God of the Bible reveals himself personally. Before it ever occurred for man to call out to God, God first initiates and calls out to him. God takes the initiative. He's no genie, right? He's no talisman. It's not like Moses had any political or military aspirations when we get to Exodus 3. He's an old man. He's a shepherd. He's not on the campaign trail. Not at all. And yet, God summons Moses, not the other way around. You know, he's not reading de Tocqueville. He's not planning a democratic revolution. That's just not the picture. God initiates, God calls him, and he summons Moses. And that's what happens there at the burning bush. We pick up the story, chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. All right, just notice how God calls out to Moses personally. By name in verse 4, he doesn't address him as, you know, some Homo sapien or just some Hebrew, right? He addresses him personally, Moses, by name, for that's what a personal God does, addresses us by name. And he then provides his name. Did you notice that? He provides his own name. What does he say? He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. For that's what you do in a personal relationship, right? You exchange names. Exactly what's happening right here. God's introducing himself by introducing something of his personal history with Moses and the people. He's saying, I'm not some random deity, right? I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the one who has entered into covenant with your family. But whereas God would speak to Jacob and to Joseph through dreams and visions, now he reveals himself to Moses directly as a man would just speak to a friend. That's how God addresses him. And then he goes on in 3:14, and he reveals to Moses his personal name. He says, I am who I am. Right? And this is to convey not merely relationship, but that expression, it conveys presence. Presence. For Moses, as you read through these chapters, Moses is a pretty reluctant prophet at this point. He is always coming up with excuses. If you want to summarize Moses in 4-7, it's, here I am, send another. That's 4-7. 3:11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? 3:13, but if I go, who shall I say sent me? 4:1, oh, but they will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice. 4:10, oh, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And in 4:13, by this time, he finally runs out of excuses, and he just blurts out what's been there all along. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. In our home, we have an expression, right? Obedience without delay, discussion, or disgust. There's a lot of discussion happening in 4-7 between Moses and between God. Not exactly first-time obedience. Moses is reluctant. And we know from 7:7, well, in part, he's 80 years old, not a guy exactly in his prime. But that's just a reminder to us that God delights to use people in every stage of life, whether it's a teenager like Mary or an octogenarian like Moses. Right? He uses us all for his purposes and for his glory. And though Moses may be reluctant, one of the things we see is that he is still finally willing. And in the end, that's what counts. Willingness, in the end, is what counts. Obedience can be hard, right? We'll have our doubts, which is why God reveals himself more specifically to Moses as I am who I am, which is to say, it is I am who is with you. Do not be afraid, for I am the one who promises to be present with you, just as I was present with your father, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God, he wants us to know something about him in this unfolding of Scripture, and that is that he's personal. He's personal, and he means for you to address him personally, to go to him, to rely upon him, to depend upon him, to be in relationship with him. It's what God wants of you. It's what God wants with you. Not because God's relationally needy, but because he delights to be in communion with all that he's made, with all of his creation, especially those made in his image. He delights in that. And we've got to stop and see at the same time that though God is deeply personal, personal's not quite the same thing as casual. We often think, you know, casualness is the height of intimacy. But not in the Bible. For this personal God, notice he's also a holy God. So when he says to Moses in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, here I am. And then God says, well, don't come near. Well, that's for Moses' protection. That's for Moses' protection. For no one can see the face of God and live, Exodus 33:20. And he instructs Moses to take off his sandal as a sign that though they have a personal relationship, there is only one sovereign. And that's what that taking off of the sandal signifies. And notice how Moses responds when God gives him his name. He doesn't rejoice with loud shouts. He doesn't stand up and start applauding. Right? He hides his face. You know, so often in Scripture, when people encounter God personally, they're not jumping up and down and shouting, right? They are falling down on their faces and they are going silent, deadly silent. It's what happens to Moses. It's what happens to Balaam. It's what happens to Job. It's what happens to the angels in Isaiah 6. It's what happens to the demon when they confront Jesus in Mark 3:11. It's what happens to the angels in Revelation, all falling down on their feet in reverent awe. For our God, though personal, is a consuming fire. There's nothing casual about him. To know him is to stand in awe of him. But notice how this personal relationship, it's governed by his word. It's governed by his word. Over a dozen times through these chapters, you're going to come across that same expression. And the Lord said. And the Lord said. Because God is a speaking and a revealing God. Not through dreams or visions or special utterances, but most directly through his word. And so to be in relationship with God is to be in regular contact with his word. Which is to say, sort of conversely, if you claim to have a relationship with God, but you have no interest in his word, it would beg the question is, what does that relationship really mean? You know, if I claim to have a best friend, but that best friend's not in my favorites, not even in my contacts, I don't really desire to talk a whole lot with that friend. I don't want to receive much correspondence from that friend. What does that say about the relationship? You know, if we mean to be in relationship with God, we understand God communicates through his word. That's how he talks and relates with his people, through his word. And so what you must do, right, you must make that word your own delight. If you desire to know God, to grow in your relationship with him, then make that word your delight. Make it your delight. Study it, and it won't be mere just duty. Right, you'll grow an affection for him. Get another Christian to help you in this. Another friend or member of the church to assist you to grow in that study of the word. Right, what's God doing in the world? He's personally revealing. But just a third thing I want us to see. God also works in the world to provide a redeemer. Thirdly, God provides a redeemer. Of course, that's what he's doing with Moses, right? He's raising up Moses to be a redeemer. But But notice what kind of redeemer, God provides. He provides a humble one, a humble redeemer, right? God doesn't call Moses when he's there in Pharaoh's court, right? With status and with rank and with high esteem. That's how we would do it. You know, Moses has Pharaoh's ear. We've got a guy now on the inside, right? This is our chance. This is our opportunity. If we're ever going to have any hope to get out of this Egyptian bondage, Moses in Pharaoh's court, now's the time. But that's not how God does it. What does he do? He waits until Moses becomes an ex-con, has to run, escape for the hills before he's exiled and then humbled. He waits until Moses is gone from Pharaoh's courts to counting sheep. And a shepherd in the eyes of an Egyptian, right? That was the most detestable and abhorrent profession one could have. You could not have gone from riches to rags any clearer than what's happened to Pharaoh in chapters 2 through chapter 3. He waited, God waited until Moses would be brought to the utter depths before he would lift him up again. And isn't that God's way with his servants? Isn't that exactly how God works? For humility, it strips us of our pride, of our arrogance, of our pretension, and it prepares us to be used by God. So if you've come this morning, you are humbled in affliction. Humbled in affliction. I want you to take heart. That's how God refines his saints so that he can then redeploy them for his own glory. If you've been humbled, prepare for God then to use you. Right? Man's extremity, always God's opportunity. For the Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. I love that quote from Spurgeon. Sometimes I have to call that to mind more often than I'd like. The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. But notice something else. Notice the kind of people to whom this Redeemer is going to be called. They're not especially an appreciative or super attractive faithful bunch. So when Moses strikes down the Egyptian for savagely beating another Hebrew, you might think the Hebrews would be appreciative, but they're not. 2:14, they say to Moses, the Hebrews do, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Right, then that right there is just going to be typical of all the opposition that Moses and God's redeemers regularly experience throughout Scripture. And we've seen how God already informed Moses that Pharaoh would not let his people go. He's warned them, "You're going to do this, but he's not going to let the people go." We saw that in 3:19. And yet upon Pharaoh's very first refusal, the people complain. They charge Moses with wrongdoing. We read in 5:21, "The Lord," they say to Moses, "the Lord look on you and the Lord judge," he may judge you, "because you have made us to stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." To which God says to Moses in chapter 6, verse 2, he says to them, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord," right? That personal name, "I am who I am. I am who will be with you. By name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them," but he has to this group. "I also established my covenant with them to give the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And remember, he's given them all the signs, signs that Moses and Aaron can perform to testify to this. But what happens? Verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Right? God's deliverer would be called to a stubborn people who would not listen, a people who would always walk, not by faith, but by sight, a people prone to grumbling, so quick to lay blame. Oh, friends, notice, just see this here, our confidence, it can never be in our circumstances, but only in the character of our God. This is what the Israelites, like us, this is what they so often miss. They look to those circumstances, they conclude the wrong things. They need to look to his character. And the Bible's teaching us something here. Right? For Israel's struggle, right here, it's a picture of all of our struggles. Left to ourselves, we are a hopeless and a helpless people. Thousands of years of trial and error, right, of evolution and advancement. And we're no closer to making this world like Eden than our very first parents were. So hopeless is our plight, and yet so great, as we saw right there, so great are God's promises that he would have to come down himself and keep his word. And that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what he did with Jesus Christ. He came down himself and he kept his word. Jesus Christ, the better Moses, leading us through a better Exodus. Moses, what does he do? He prefigures. He prepares us for that greater Redeemer who would come. The Redeemer we need. The Redeemer who rescues us, not from some political or national bondage, not from some economic repression, but delivers us from the bondage of our own sins. For like Pharaoh in Moses' day, so in Herod's day, right? Jesus sought to destroy all the male babies of the land. That's what we read about in Matthew chapter 2. The seed of the serpent, right there, at war again with the seed of promise. Both Moses, Jesus, right, both born in that time of genocide. Both having to flee to Egypt. Both then having to flee out of Egypt. Both would be delivered through water. Right? Noah through the Nile, Jesus through the waters of baptism. Both would have their own wanderings in the desert. Both would hear God's audible call, you know, one through a bush, one at his baptism. Both would be humbled before they would be exalted. Both would face opposition from their own and be called to serve an unbelieving people. Exodus, right? It's preparing us for Christmas. It's exactly what it's doing. Where God himself would come down, he would take upon flesh, and he would keep his word through the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was the one who would rise from that throne, lay aside his glory, and come down and redeem his people. He would be with them. He would speak to them, right? With them, Emmanuel, God with us, speaking as God would speak. Hebrews, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son, the Son that would reveal himself as the great I Am of John's gospel. And in the same way, even when the Roman authorities were confronted with Jesus there in John 18, and he says, I am, what do? They fall to the ground on their faces. They bow before that authority. They know who Jesus is. And it would be in Jesus Christ where the worst evil of the world, right, the murder, the crucifixion of God's own Son, would be then providentially used by God to bring about the greatest act of redemption mankind will ever know. Right, deliverance from our slavery to sin. And yet, in a beautiful way, unlike Moses, in Christ, we can draw near to God. Moses couldn't do that exactly. There was still the problem of his own sin. But we in Christ can draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. Christ was better than Moses, for he ushered in a better redemption. So if you're here this morning and you've come and you've listened and you've endured all of this, congratulations, that's great. Pay attention right here. All right, at this point, you don't need another Moses. Your hope is not in the political outcomes of the election next November. That's not finally where your hope will lie. You need another Redeemer someone not to redeem from political or social oppression. You need a redeemer. You need Jesus, the only one who can deliver you from your oppression and your slavery to sin. And he alone can do that. And as you turn from that sin and trust in him, that's exactly what happens. He delivers you from that slavery. And then Christmas, a Christmas like the one coming up. If that's your response, well, it can be the first Christmas where you can celebrate that one who is to come, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who comes, Matthew 1, to take away the sins of the world. So what's God doing in the world? What's God doing in the world? Well, I noted at the beginning, New York Daily News, right? He's doing nothing. God's doing nothing. And sometimes that's how it seems. If you know the expression, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Sometimes that's how life appears. We're all part of some dystopian novel riddled with demoralization, death, and despair. But Exodus, I hope you have already begun to see, Exodus teaches us otherwise. In Exodus, we get to see, we get a peek into what God is actually doing behind the scenes, providentially ruling even as his people undergo oppression, personally revealing, taking the initiative, establishing a relationship with his people through his word, and providing a redeemer. Exodus, right, preparing us for Christmas. It was Shakespeare who famously wrote, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." And as will be even more clear, stage. Week, this is exactly what we see in Exodus. All the world a stage for God to reveal exactly who he is. Ruling, revealing, redeeming. Is he your redeemer? Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for texts like Exodus, that as we stare at them, we can begin to come alive and we can see the richness of all the ways you've worked throughout history, how you prepare a people for your coming Redeemer, how you show that despite whatever our circumstances may suggest about what you are not doing or how you do not exist, Lord, we see otherwise. And we pray that we would trust and that good character, and we would know you as that all-wise, all-powerful, personal, and yet holy, ruling and revealing God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.